Glad to see you back this morning. Hope that you have been doing well in the nice Texas temperatures we've been having as of late. I noticed this week 110, 111 awaits us. Actually, there was a cool spot moving through on Tuesday. They said it would only be 100. So I want to invite you to pull out your jacket, your wind coat, or some kind of coat with the temperatures plummeting so quickly. That way, so that you'll be ready for that. But glad to have you here this morning. We are in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 this morning. I know that in some way we've been waiting to get here. I've heard from a lot of you over this past week that you were looking forward to this section. I was looking forward to this section until Tuesday, when I'd already been in it a little while and realized, wow, I'm in way over my head. And this week's going to roll by pretty quickly. But it's a wonderful, absolutely wonderful Christological passage. And so I do hope that as we work through it today, you'll be able to see the depth to which Paul reminds us that Christ is above all, that he is our all in all. And he is the answer, not only for us as his children, but also the answer to the world, what the world needs. So with that, I would ask that you would join me in prayer, then we'll move into our text. Gracious Father, we come to you knowing that we have nothing to offer you. As your children, we know that you have adopted us, and the inheritance that you've given us in Christ is because of your great mercy to us. Lord, would you allow us to see today the preeminence and the centrality of Christ? Lord, would you let us see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and would you allow us to move out in action because of what you've done for us in Christ and because of who Christ is. Again, Holy Spirit, do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is above all. Amen. Beginning in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, in typical Pauline fashion, we see a move here from the verses 3 through 14, which we looked at in prayers of thanksgiving and petition, to here in verses 15 through 20, we see a Christological exaltation and instruction. Now, many scholars believe that Paul here is quoting. Some even believe maybe he has constructed this hymn. He's quoting a hymn that was for use in the early church. And why is it that these scholars might say so? It isn't so easily recognized in our English language, but in the original Greek language, this section here is in the form of Greek poetry. And what we see here is this truly is a hymn that glorifies Christ. It explains who Jesus is. It explains what he has done, what he is doing now, and then what he's actually going to do in the future. These verses are perhaps the most doctrinally packed passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christological statement, scarcely has anything equal to it in the New Testament. And surely there's nothing superior to it that's mentioned in the New Testament. So for the purpose of this sermon this morning, in relation to the hymn, I can only introduce us to the structure of the hymn, all right? That is that there are two stanzas. The first stanza is in verses 15 and 16, and the second stanza in 18b through 20. And then in between that, we have a refrain or a bridge of some sort, a transitional link between them in verse 17 and 18a. Think of kind of the songs that we have today where there's a verse and then a bridge or a refrain and then a verse. That's kind of how this is set up poetically in the text. Now, if you're interested in an exposition of the content and the structure of this hymn, I want to point you to a very faithful and easy to understand New Testament scholar. His name is F.F. Bruce. He penned an article in the Dallas Theological Journal, referred to as BibSac, and I provided that link for you on the back of the order of service under sermon notes. That's free to you to read and to look at. That particular article's free. So take a look at that, and that'll kind of tease that out more. That's not really the purpose of this sermon, but he does a wonderful job of unpacking this hymn. So that's a good reference for you there. So we know, as we've been looking at these first verses, that Paul is writing to counteract the false teachers' claim that there are various angelic messengers who usurp the function of Christ. That is, Christ is no longer the central aspect of the false teachers' brand of Christianity, but we have these hierarchies that are given about the angelic mediators between, say, the person and God above. And from this, we see that what Paul is going to do, he's going to confirm and he's going to expand the whole cosmic significance of Christ, that Christ is not just going to be one option amongst many, that Christ is the central figure of the plan of God, and that there is none other than Christ, even for cosmic significance. Now, Paul is not the only New Testament author to present an exalted Christology. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, also has a very exalted Christology in that section. And we can't forget the Apostle Paul in the book of John, especially chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, another rich Christological section. I think you're going to see a little bit of overlap as we work through this passage on Colossians there with Hebrews and even John. So let's look at the two parts of this Christological passage before us. First, verses 15 through 18, we will look at the scope and the supremacy of Christ. And then in verses 19 and 20, we will look at the grounds of the supremacy of Christ. All right, those two sections, how the text falls out. First, let's look at the scope of the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 through 18. We are given three statements concerning Christ, and specifically his relation to first, his relation as deity in verse 15, his relation to the created order in verses 15 through 17, and then Christ's relation to the church as a new creation in verse 18. So that'll be our three points working through this section. The first statement is of Christ's relationship to deity. We find in the first portion of verse 15. It says Christ is declared to be the image of the invisible God. That he is the image of the invisible God. Now, I want to give us a caution that I feel like I need to share. And that is that we really cannot limit Christ's deity to any one portion or stage or period in Christ's existence. Some of the commentators want to say that this section in verse 15 really deals with him in creation, kind of his pre-incarnate state in the Godhead. And then other commentators want this to be only referring to Christ as his glorified state, where he is now with the Father. And I want us to look at the context for a second and see if it's necessary to only have these two options. We do see that the context will help clarify that in verses 15 and 16, we are really talking about Christ in creation, so there's a reason why they say this. But verse 14 that we looked at last week lends credibility to the idea of Christ is glorified. And because of this immediate context, I don't think that we should limit the scope of either prior to the incarnation or the glorified incarnation. I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying that Christ has always been and always will be the image of the invisible God. You see, the incarnation did not make Christ into the image of God. What the incarnation did was it did bring Christ as the being of that image into our grasp as humans. It's what we could understand, right? But Christ didn't suddenly become the image of God because he was incarnated. So I do think that it's good for us to realize that Christ in his deity is who he is, and he will always be that. And we don't need to regulate that to a pre or a post understanding of who he is. And that brings to mind a question concerning this image, since we're going to kind of peel this phrase apart. What is image? Well, in the Greek, we have two aspects or ways of looking at image, or two ideas concerning image. The first is concerning image is that image is a likeness. Image is a likeness. He's the exact likeness of God. Kind of like the representation of a face that we might see on a coin, or if you were to walk up to a mirror and see a reflection of yourself, you would see the image or the likeness of who you see in the mirror. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, he's the perfect imprint, the very image of God's nature. Jesus affirms the same in John chapter 14, verse 9, when he says to them, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is in regards to image and likeness. The second aspect in Greek, in referring to image, is that of manifestation. Okay, that of manifestation. And manifestation in this case is the very nature of God's being. That Christ perfectly reveals who the nature and the being of God is. Jesus brings into view and makes knowable the invisible God who was placed before our eyes. Now, it's with this clear affirmation of Christ's deity as the image of the invisible God that Paul shuts down, in the words of Curtis Vaughn, who taught here at Southwestern. Paul shuts down the vague emanation so prominent in the false teacher's abstractions of angelic mediators. Again, Christ is the one who is the mediator between God and man, and not these various levels of angelic creatures that were being talked about by the false teachers. Now, the second aspect of the supremacy of Christ in his relation is to the created order in verses 15b through 17. It says, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, here I'm going to have to say, big red flags. Big red flags, right? Much caution that we need to look at this particular verse and we need to tease this out slowly. There's lots that hinges upon this particular verse, especially if you have friends of yours who are part of different cults who claim to be Christian, that he was firstborn. This is proof. They're going to take you to this text. I mean, it says it flat out. He's firstborn. And there's ways that we need to look at the context, the ways we need to look at the rest of the scripture, so that we can rightly handle what Paul is speaking of here. But firstborn is actually not an uncommon word that's used for Christ in the New Testament. Romans 8:29, we have a mention there of him being firstborn. Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 1:15, and even our next verse in Colossians 1:18, the firstborn terminology comes up again. Firstborn can either be in priority of time, that is, think of it kind of chronologically, that he was first in time, or in supremacy of rank, that is, his privilege and rank above all those that would be below. Here it seems correct to see both of the meanings, priority in time and in rank. Christ is before all in time, and he is over all in rank. So the stress here that Paul is giving to us has to do with the supremacy of Christ. Now, in the ancient culture, the firstborn in the family was afforded rights and privileges that the rest of the family members were not afforded. The firstborn was the father's representative or heir, or in him was given charge and management over the whole estate. This is a very special spot to be in. And looking and applying this to our text, we can say that Christ, as firstborn, is his father's heir and representative and has management of the divine household. And the divine household in this case is all of creation. That is what Christ is going to manage, which this creation has been committed to him. He is the firstborn, as the text says, of all creation. Now, a superficial reading may lead one to come away with the idea that Christ is represented just as a part of this creation, that in many ways he's not separated from it. But I think that the context doesn't allow such a simplistic reading, which sharply here distinguishes Christ from the created order, that he is not a part of that, that he is outside of that in the creation context. So in the context, Christ has supremacy over all things. Now, how is it that this primacy over all created order is manifested? Look at verses 16 and 17. These essentially assert that Christ is Lord over creation. Why? Why is he Lord over creation? Because he made it. All right, that gives him an authority and a power over that which is created. It would be the same thing when you read back in the Old Testament or even in the book of Romans with the potter and the clay motif. Because he creates it, he has the right to do with it as he pleases. Why does Christ have authority over this earth? Because he created it. You see, it owes its unity, it owes its meaning, and its very existence to him. And there are three phrases here that define his creative activity here in verse 16. That all things came to be by him, through him, and for him. All right, in verse 16, by him, through him, and for him. First, by him, in the sense that it occurred within the sphere of his person, within his power. Think about how the description you're given over in John chapter 1 is in those first 18 verses. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word was there, and he's there. So it's by him that this creation comes into existence. He is the originating center. The act of creation rested in him. Second is this creation is through him. It's through him. It's created through Christ. He was the agent of all of this creation. The reason why it actually comes into existence is because it comes into existence through him. The life of the entire universe is mediated by God through Christ. John 1:3. And 1:10 actually addressed this. So even the Apostle John picks up on that. And then the third aspect of Christ and creation is it's created for him. He is the end goal. He is the goal towards which all of creation moves. A theologian from a previous generation said it this way. All creation is meant to serve his will, to contribute to his glory, and all persons willingly or unwillingly move towards him, whether as his beloved sons and daughters around his throne or as his stricken enemies as his footstool. But all moves toward Christ, regardless of whether that's being done willingly or unwillingly. Therefore, all things are summed up in him, and that's what we see in verse 16. There are this phrase of all things is shared twice in this verse, something to always look for when you're reading Scripture, why that comes up twice. All things really means the totality of all things. Like when we say everything in the universe, all things is explained in verse 16a as in heaven and on earth. And if that wasn't enough, in heaven and on earth, all that's visible and invisible, the totality of all that there is, whether we see it or not, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the text goes on to say. Now, it's very likely that this thrones and dominions and rulers and authority is probably an allusion to the hierarchy that was created by the false teachers, as they were teaching that you needed to pass through different avenues to get to God. And so when Paul references this hierarchical structure of the false teachers, he's not giving credence to it. He's not necessarily affirming that or validating their teachings. What he is saying is that whatever angelic powers there may be, Paul wants to be clear. Christ created them, and Christ is Lord over them. All right? That's what Paul's pushing here. Christ created them, and Christ is Lord over them. Notice all things were created. That is, they had a definite starting point as you're talking with people online, and they want to talk about this idea of eternal matter that's always existed. That's not the case. That's the place of God, who's not created, who is self-sufficient. But this tells us that all that we have that was created came to being in a point in time. And therefore, we don't have such thing as eternal matter at that point. So what we see here is that Christ has this authority over everything because he is the creator. That's the vital message in verse 16. Because he created it, he has authority over it. So summing up these thoughts in verse 15 and 16, they are actually summed up in verse 17. Let's look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, again, Christ is shown to be set apart from his creation. Again, we see the phrase all things as the sum total of all that's created, all that's in the universe, or all things that are, is what's talked about here. And Christ is before all things, much like the statement of him being firstborn over all creation. He's before in time, and he is above all in rank. And when Paul says, and in him all things hold together, Paul reaffirms the cosmic significance of Christ. Christ is the unifying principle and cosmic personal sustainer of all of creation. J.B. Lightfoot said it this way: Christ is the principle of cohesion who makes the universe a cosmos instead of chaos. Makes this around us the cosmos instead of chaos. The reason why it's not out of control, and the reason why it has a point and a purpose that it's moving to, is because Christ gives it such. You see, apart from Christ, all things would disintegrate, and because of him, all things live and move and have their being. So concerning the scope of the supremacy of Christ, we've seen Christ's relationship to deity, we've seen Christ's relationship to the created order, and now third aspect is Christ's relationship to the new creation, the church, in verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So what about this concept of head? If he is the head, what does that mean? Well, the head is the body's directing brain, maybe we call it that, right? We look at it as it's that which has sovereign rule over the body. You know, without the head, the body doesn't do anything, right? And it's the head that gives the body direction and the body functions. Some people say head is the concept of source, the idea of source or origin of life, much like a stream. There's a place where if you walk up a stream, there's a source point where the stream starts. That would be called the head of the stream. But here, I think head puts forth a stronger idea of chief or leader, since he is the one that directs, not just brings life, but he's the one that also directs life. He is Christ who leads and governs his church. He is the head. It's Christ and Christ alone who is the head. There is no other who is the head of the church. And what of this concept of the church? Well, church means assembly or congregation. It's best interpreted here as embracing all redeemed people of God. And we've been teasing out a word as we've been working through Colossians. It's come up twice already. All the redeemed people of God are called saints, right? These are the saints. Remember, saint wasn't the concept that they're perfect in character. They're sinners who've been redeemed. They are set apart. Saints are set apart for the use of God in worship of him and in expansion of his will here in this world. But here the church is referred to as the body. It suggests at least these following things in regards to a body. First is it's alive. All right, it's a living organism. The church is alive. And it's composed of members who are vitally joined together. A different number of people joined together make up this body. This church also is the means by which Christ carries out his purpose and performs his work in this world. We are the agents at this point who do these good things in the world that bring honor and glory to Christ. And the third aspect of the church would be that the union that exists between Christ and his people is an intimate one, and it's indispensable. It's that we do need him. And without him, we wouldn't exist. He's the one that holds us together. He's the one that brings us together. So at least with those three things are suggested when he calls the church the body. Now, in the words of 18b, we are given a foundation of Christ's headship over the church. It says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, what about this word beginning? It's kind of like some of the other words we've looked at, even the concept of firstborn. It's a supremacy in rank, a supremacy in time, but also a supremacy in creative initiative. There's a truth to each one of these, but I think the creative initiative fits best with the context of what it means that Christ is the origin or the source of the life of the church. Said another way, Christ is the wellspring of the church's being. The church has the being that it has because it flows from Christ. So beginning and firstborn both speak about Christ, but firstborn speaks more specifically about who Christ is and what he's done. Just as we saw in verse 15, as Christ is firstborn over all creation, here he is firstborn over the dead, or firstborn from the dead. It's not just a place of supremacy, but it is, more importantly, of precedence, meaning that he is the first to come from the dead in the truest sense of life. That is, he's never to die again. What we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. That too is said to happen to us. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, he possessed in himself a new and a higher life, which is people. Because of our union with him, we too will embrace, or we too have embraced, or we too will embrace. How about both, right? Living in the here and now, and then in the already but not yet aspect of who he is. This is, and what this means is that the reason why he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead is because everything, that in everything he might be preeminent, that he might have first place, that he might alone be supreme among all things, that he will be the sole head of all things. So you see again, Paul is, he's hammering as we work through these verses that everything is about Christ. Everything is about Christ. Now, we noted the first two parts of the Christological passage. First was the scope of the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 through 18. Now, let's look at the second portion, which is the grounds of the supremacy of Christ in verses 19 and 20. Notice in verse 19, it begins with the word for. The word for. Now, this suggests that what is to follow are presented explanations or affirmations of the preceding verses. Verse 18 implied that Christ has unshared supremacy and sovereignty because God has decreed it. And then as we move into verses 19 and 20, they still fit within this idea of God's directing and God's supremacy and sovereignty over all things. And we see two things which God willed specifically here in verses 19 and 20. God specifically willed first the fullness of God would dwell in Christ in verse 19, and in verse 20 that the reconciling work of Christ would come about. So two things that God willed: the fullness of God in Christ and the reconciling work of Christ. Christ is supreme because, verse 19, it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell. Now, I just read from the American Standard Version, which I think does a much better job of teasing this out than the ESV that we use as a church. It's a little shadowy there in the ESV, but I think the ASV brings it out. It was the good pleasure of the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell. And this word fullness, that may be the most difficult to translate within the whole epistle, which brings up much discussion. Jonathan said the same thing this morning when we were over the book of Ephesians. We had a good conversation about this concept of fullness. And here we are in Colossians with the same word and a little bit of the same struggle. Now, the word fullness is used 17 times in the New Testament, and in only four of those occasions is the meaning overlap the same as it is here. So that means there's some other definitions that are out there, at least with 13 other words. It doesn't mean the 13 definitions. But there seems to be a special way to look at the word fullness here that's not necessarily happening in the other 13 times that it's mentioned in the New Testament. The term fullness may have been used by the false teachers, pointing to the total of divine authority or expressions or supernatural powers which they believe controlled persons or individual lives. So this could be a key phrase for the false teachers speaking about fullness. And so therefore Paul is going to take this and going to kind of turn it on its head. But fullness as it's used of Christ may have the meaning of fullness of righteousness, of wisdom, of power, and every blessing, and all the things that God has conferred upon his Son, Calvin tells us. That's the way he defines this concept of fullness. Fullness may also refer to deity, which would fit very well with this passage. Christ came in the fullness of all that God is and in the full nature of God, and the divine nature is all that it is in its fullness. This is also echoed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I think what Paul's pushing at here is that for the false teachers, they had basically put Christ kind of in a lineup. They spoke highly of Christ. Yeah, he's still kind of one of those things you need to believe in, but here's some other stuff you can believe in too. And in doing so, they probably included him among the supernatural powers. Yet Christ alone was not sufficient for the needs of man or the world. Okay? So what's happening here is Christ is being brought down a few notches by the false teacher. And the Christian church at Colossae is encouraged to see Christ not as exalted above all, but as Christ is kind of down here with everything else. And he is a good aspect of knowledge to have and somebody to embrace. But if you really want fullness of life, this is what you need to embrace. This new message that we are giving you. Paul declares that Christ is not just one of many divine beings. Christ is the one mediator between God. You see, all and not part of the attributes and activities of God are centered in Christ and none other. This is where God puts his stamp of approval. We saw this at the baptism. We saw this at the Transfiguration when Charles spoke to us. This is where God approves of and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At that point, God pushes everything else that people would think matters and says, "This is the only thing that matters, is my Son, Jesus Christ." Continue in verse 19. In Christ, the fullness of deity, the word here used is dwells. Here, dwell has the idea of permanent residence, not a kind of a temporary layover. Think of the idea of building a house instead of building a tent. It's the concept here that the permanent residence, the fullness of deity, dwells in Christ. The fullness of God abides in Christ permanently. This means there never has been a time, nor there ever will be a time, for time now and for all eternity, in which Christ will diminish in any aspect of the fullness of his deity. He is who he is, who he always has been, and who he always will be. Okay, so the second aspect of the grounds of Christ's supremacy, which God willed, is the reconciling work of Christ. Look at verse 20. It says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, the Father willed, the Father directed, the Father willed that all fullness should dwell in Christ. He also willed to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. See, the action here is affirmed in verse 20. And what is here in verse 20 is dependent upon what was shared for us in verse 19. There is only one in whom the divine fullness dwells. There's only one who could accomplish this reconciliation. The word here, reconcile, means to change. Reconcile means to change. And in this context, the change takes place from those who were enemies of God or alienated from God to those who are friends of God or who are brought into the family of God. This reconciling is, according to verse 20, all things. That is, the whole universe is described as whether on heaven or in earth. The scope is everything. that is of earthly creation. Or maybe a better way to say, everything that's earthly and everything that's not earthly. Maybe the word heavenly there is not earthly. Whatever the context is, it's everything. Now, you and I live in a day and age when there are lots of people who would like to affirm that all things will be reconciled to God. And the question that is presented before us is, does all things really mean all things? Does it mean every last thing? I think a reading of the text tells us that it is all things, but I don't think that necessarily the passage is teaching universal salvation of all people. Matter of fact, I can tell you that it's not teaching that. And one of the reasons why that be the case is apart from personal trust in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And it was Jesus who actually shares these words for us concerning redemption and forgiveness of sin. Jesus spoke of those who refuse to repent as going away into everlasting punishment in Matthew 25:46. So in the words of Jesus, universalism is ruled out. Now that's in regards to people, right? When we speak of universalism. What about the text regarding the reconciling of all the rest of this created order around us? Does that mean that when Christ returns that you're going to stay in the home or the apartment you're in because now that everything's been reconciled, that's your part of kind of what you get and what's going on? What are we to make of the universal aspect of reconciliation? Well, looking at other places in Scripture give us a really good idea about that. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 22 on the New Testament side tell us a little bit about this reconciling work. And then also in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. These two places give us a clue as to this universal reconciliation. The clue is that the whole created universe is, in Romans, waiting with eager expectation for God's Son to be revealed. That is the universe, presently under the curse of sin and fall, will be freed from the shackles of mortality. You know, we were talking about this in between Sunday school and church, this service, and you know, our existence in the future as Christians isn't just an ethereal sitting on the clouds, the puffy white clouds playing little harps with wings on our back. The scriptures define for us in a very somewhat mysterious way on how this is actually going to happen. But it doesn't negate the material world around us in the sense of that heaven is only spiritual. Even that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto or into the earth shows us that there is a wedding of both material and spiritual that is glorified and sanctioned and reconciled by God. So let us not get caught into the idea that heaven is just spiritual. This life that we have here is only physical. What we have too are the two, all of God's creation brought back under the authority of Christ. You see, in this sense, the disorder because of the fall that has come will be done away with, and divine harmony will be restored. In the end, all things will be decisively subdued to God's will and made to serve His purposes. You and I aren't just on a roller coaster that's out of control and we don't know where the future is going. The future is going where God has determined it to go. And that's one of the reasons why we have hope as Christians, is because it's not up for grabs how it's all going to turn out. It's not up for grabs how the story ends. We know that Christ wins. Whatever you're going through today, you need to know that you are, as a saint, you are an heir of that inheritance in Christ. Okay? This is what Paul is trying to encourage the Colossians with. This is what he's trying to encourage us with as we struggle in this world. All of this will be subdued to the purposes of God. You see, this universal reconciliation to the divine will of God is Comes about how? Well, verse 20 tells us, look, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right? This is how this reconciliation comes about. Now, this idea of peace, this word peace that is used here, picks up on the previous idea of reconciliation. There's a connection here between the two words. This idea of reconciliation that's made between God and an alienated world. You see, this peace comes by the actions of the Father through the Son. So we see a kind of a Trinitarian involvement here, even though the last place that we would see a true Trinitarian reality was back in the previous verses, where we see the mention of all three. But you see, God is the one who initiates and completes the salvation of man and creation that we need to have peace with Him. It's the work of God. Okay? You and I, I'm going to say this. This is going to get me in trouble. You and I are not ushering in God's kingdom by doing really good things on this earth. Okay? Now listen, I know you're going to go get on the web, and you're going to go to Facebook, and you're going to hear all these people around you that tell you, we bring in the kingdom every time we give water to somebody. We bring in the kingdom every time you and I do a good thing. We bring in the kingdom every time I don't speed. Okay? Well, that didn't happen this week. I'll tell you right now. My kids will attest to that. You see, God is the one who initiates. And God is the one who claims. And God is the one who reconciles. And we needed to be reconciled along with the rest of what's going on around us. But it's God who is doing that. And He's doing this by the blood of the cross. Now, this, of course, is a reference to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The blood here emphasizes the sacrificial aspect of Christ's death. And the word blood here also has overtures and overtones of the covenant relationship between God and man, all the way back into Exodus chapter 24. You can't leave that out. We talked about that this morning in the book of Ephesians. But verse 20 has represented a general aspect of the reconciling work of Christ in all things. Now, when we next return to Colossians, we will pick up in verse 21, and we will look at how this universal reconciliation of all things has a specific impact upon the Colossians themselves and even upon us as Christians. In closing, I'd like to say that we as 21st century Christians, or we as 21st century people, are really no different than those in the first century. Then, just as it is now, Christ is regulated to the lineup of various religious options available to those who want to construct their spirituality on their own terms. You see, Christ is a good option for some, but certainly He is not the best or the only option for all. That is the message that you will hear today. If Christ is good for you, great, go live your life, that's fine. I don't need Christ. I can do it on my own, or I can do it through these other avenues. That's what you will hear. Maybe you will hear, surely God, who is not so narrow-minded that He is to require His blessing and salvific love to come through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. Surely He's not that narrow-minded, is He? After all, God's love, God is love, and surely love allows for me to do what I believe is right, without requiring such a narrow view of Jesus Christ being above all, right? Do I really have to say and see Jesus as above all? Can't I just kind of have Him as a really good option amongst all these other things that are presented? You see, Paul is clear and has shown us that embracing Christ is not optional in this life. You see, for our choices now determine what our future will be. We need to be reminded and informed that all creation is meant to serve His will, to contribute to His glory, and all persons, willingly or unwillingly, move towards Him, whether as His sons and daughters who will worship at His throne, or as His stricken enemies as His footstool. And it's that leads us to a question. Are you willingly or unwillingly moving towards Christ? That's the question that's being asked. Do you see him as your all in all, as the one who has bought you and redeemed you and reconciled you to God? Or is Christ just another valid option on the coexist bumper sticker? God is clear. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that through him he is making peace by the blood of his cross. If you see yourself as a sinner in need of being reconciled to God, the call here is for you to turn from your sin and self and to come to the Father through the Son. If you do not find your salvation in Christ, you will not find your salvation elsewhere. There is no other way of salvation, God says. You see? The call is to come to Christ, who is the only hope for you and who is the only hope for this world. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again. We ask that Christ would be exalted. Lord, if there are those here who see themselves apart from you, Lord, would you awaken? Holy Spirit, would you call? Lord, if you have your children in this room who are resisting coming to you, who are trying to regulate you to a spot that you do not hold, Lord, would you show them the reality of what it means for you to be above all, even and especially in their lives. Father, we know that you intend that in everything Christ should have preeminence, and that such a Christ of all that we should now experience. Lord, would you allow us, through your Spirit and your Word, to experience the hope that comes only through Christ. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.